anyone get faith? Where does faith come from? What is faith? Scripture tells us that faith itself is a gift of God. If salvation is about us, it is not a gift. It is a result of work. If God's sovereign and sovereignly called me, then He has sealed me.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us. We're going to be looking at the Great Tangent. Today is part three in that sermon series. We're going to be focusing specifically on verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 3. So to just offer a brief reminder of what we're looking at here, when Paul begins chapter 3 of his letter to the church in Ephesus, he begins with this statement in verse 1 that he then doesn't circle back to again until verse 14. And in between verses 1 and verses 14, he has this tangent that he goes off on, and the thesis of that tangent is essentially this. This is why you can trust my authority to speak definitively about the mysteries of Christ, particularly as it involves the Jews and Gentiles becoming one family under the body and blood of Christ. So that is essentially what he is talking about here when he begins, and read with me in verse 8, he writes this, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and the opportunity that you've given us to come before you and to hear your word. Lord, we consider this time sacred, and we consider it, Lord, a blessing that you would preserve your text to this day, and we ask that you would humble me not only in preparation but in delivery to just be true to what this word says, to not read more into it than what is present, to certainly not take anything away from its power, and to be blessed by the wisdom of your Holy Spirit as we seek to understand the fullness and richness of this text and how it applies to us today. So we ask your blessing in the presence of your Spirit to be with us all as we discern this word rightly amongst ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so here's where I want to begin today. I want to begin with this question in verse 8, and it is essentially the question of Paul's unique self-identity. I just got done explaining that the entire tangent is about Paul qualifying himself as being rightly chosen to teach to the Jews and Gentiles why they should come together, that he has been given special apostolic insight to these mysteries of God. And right after I establish that, Paul says something very self-demeaning that would seem to reduce his qualification when he identifies himself as less than the least of the saints. So let me propose this question to you. Does anyone out there this morning in the congregation have an idea of why Paul would identify himself in such a derogatory way? Less than the least of all of the saints. Mark.
I'm not so sure it's derogatory.
Okay.
At the time, he was a teacher.
Okay.
And to both Jews and Gentiles, teachers were above the population, but lower than anything in the heavens. So he's saying, I am a teacher. I am not any better than you.
Would you also say, Mark, then, that your reading of the word saints is referring to those in heaven, then? Okay, fair enough. Josh.
Paul was referring to the time when he was persecuting all the Christians.
Okay, all right. That's excellent. So Josh touches on this. Is Paul potentially touching on the fact that he was a lead persecutor to the church, so he considers himself less than worthy than the rest of the saints? He understands the idea of grace immeasurably well because he himself was a chief persecutor. I think that's a good one. Anyone else have any thoughts on this? Those are the two big ones that I thought we would hit, and you guys did a good job with it. Katie, you got something? actually see Christ? I believe the short answer to that is yes, on the Damascus Road encounter, there was a being seen by Christ. But again, that's after the ascension. So his calling as an apostle, if this is what you're getting at, was at least different than what happened with the other apostles, as he called them, as he was physically walking the earth. So yeah, maybe that's the qualifier, is that there was a unique way to which I was called after the ascension, so I wasn't an apostle like the other apostles, therefore I'm the least. Perhaps that is what is being driven at as well. Any other thoughts on that? You guys are doing great with this. All right, let me propose two things that I can say are possibilities and one thing that I know for sure. So here's the first one. Josh brought this up. Is it possible him regretting his own action as being this great persecutor to the church? Absolutely. Does he count himself as less than the other apostles because he was chosen last? This is what Katie was digging at. Mark brings up the idea that he's considering himself in an earthly term as a teacher, saying that his authority, while God-given, is not perfect authority because it's not of someone who is already in heaven having sin eradicated. This is what I know for sure. He is not just being falsely humble. You guys all know when you're talking to someone and they're being falsely humble. Athletes are infamous for giving statements that sound like they are humble on the surface, but are absolutely not. You don't believe for a second that this athlete says all, means and says all credit to God. And the reason you don't believe that is because you are aware of how they live their life. So it's very hard for us to buy the argument of an athlete or a politician who says, I owe everything to God, and then treats everything as if it is his own and it is at his disposal to do with as he pleases. So I want to share some thoughts here, and I'm going to read part of this, and then I'm going to put some of it up on the screen from Chuck Smith. He has a really interesting take on why Paul identifies himself using this terminology. This is what Chuck Smith writes. When I see the way that some people strut as they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, my conclusion is that they have not really had a personal confrontation with him. If I have the attitude, Lord, you are so lucky that you have me proclaiming your truths. You don't know how fortunate you are, God. I could have been famous, I could have been great, but I gave up fame and fortune, and I am worth a lot to you, Lord. Those testimonies of what people have given up for Jesus Christ really don't move me. What I could have been really doesn't touch me. Paul's attitude towards himself, wow, God has given me this glorious ministry, the lesser than the least of all of the saints, the privilege given that I should be able to share and search the unreachable riches of Christ and then give those things to the Gentiles. Chuck Smith concludes by saying this, Paul felt that because of his previous persecution of the church, his endeavor to lay waste to it, that anything that God did for him through grace, and he was really always, I think, sort of haunted by the fact that he was so blind at one time that he was trying to destroy the church. And I think this is a really profound point, because if anyone should have recognized Christ as the Messiah, it was the Jewish religious leadership, of whom Paul is not shy of identifying himself as a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, and then here's the kicker, more zealous for the law than any of my brothers. I mean, he was an absolute zealot when it came to the law of Christ, and then after becoming, or no, to the law of the Old Testament, the law of Yahweh, after he becomes a Christian, you have to believe that if he's even 2% human, there is a huge amount of personal regret over what he should have been able to see. But then Paul goes on to write in no uncertain terms, in most of his works, if not all of them, he touches on this great theme that he was incapable of seeing until God regenerated his heart and his spirit. So Paul himself is a great case study for the very theology that he espouses. Okay, we're good with that, right? Not a whole lot of controversy there. It's just a good thing to refresh and remind us of. You guys want to have some fun now? You want to chase a rabbit down a rabbit hole? Let's begin. Look at verse 9. How many of you, if looking at your translation, have this phrase at the end of verse 9? Through Jesus Christ. How many of you have that? Raise your hand. Okay. Andy, what translation? New King James. Brent? New King James or King James, okay? Anyone else have that? How many of you do not have it? Okay, let's have some fun. He goes on to say, Paul goes on to say, keep that thought there. He makes mention of this, for I wasted the church of God, and here we see his attitude. Paul says, I'm least of all of the saints. Then we have the huge controversy that comes in verse 9 when it comes to translations. And this gives me a wonderful opportunity to do a teaching today on how translations in English actually come to be. So the question becomes, if Andy's and Brent and my translation, New King James, say all things through Jesus Christ and the other translations don't, that's a pretty big thing to presume in a translation. How do we get there? And this is where you pay me the big bucks, because I go down the rabbit hole for several hours doing research and present to you my findings. So, King James, New King James, and the MEV. Has anybody heard of the MEV? I had not until I looked at it. It's actually more of a literary translation. There are some Bibles printed in the MEV, but it's more of an academic translation, and it stands for the Majority English Version. So essentially, it is very much an idea that says, what is the best way to put this concept, this thought, into the English language? Verse 9 for them all include God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Every other major English translation, every other one besides those three at the top, omits through Jesus Christ. Does anyone want to take a stab at why? Does anyone want to either be brave or reckless or both and take a stab at why? Okay, before we get to why, I think it's fair to ask this question. Who cares? Does it really alter the meaning of the text? What exactly is at stake here? Does it really matter? Can I take a moment to prove to you that it does really matter? Would that be beneficial? Okay. How many of you, and if you are one, that's fine. How many of you know someone who is King James only? Period. That is the definitive translation, and the other English translations are absolutely flawed. This is one of the key verses that they go to. They point to verses that the other English translations choose to omit certain language. So, if you are from a certain camp, either you're from a King James Version only camp, or you are debating against King James Version only, there is actually a lot at stake. The King James Version only crowd believes that this is one of several pieces of evidence that suggests that the more modern English translations are conspiring to minimize the idea that Jesus is the creator. Okay? Even though you're wearing your masks, I'm seeing many of you giggling right now, which is awesome. In reality, I'm going to make an argument that the King James Version only camp is missing something really important about the original translations that is actually revealing a weakness in the argument for their translation. Now, am I going to spend the next 30 minutes saying, boo, King James? No, guys, you know me. I tend to preach 90% of the time out of the New King James Version. So I'm in the camp that's in the top of that framework there. But it's not the only thing that I use, and I certainly do not trust it as the only definitive way to read the Bible. It's why I'm often asking for you to share your translations, or especially Dan's, because we have fun with that one, right? So that's why I look for, because here's the truth, none of those are the original text. None of our English translations are the original text. And if we're going to be good students and stewards of God's word, we need to be able to dive into the original language to understand why versions come out differently, what the emphasis are, what the thought is, what the academia is going in to making that translation. So here is where I do the research for you and give you some clues. If you want to research further, you're welcome to do that in hopes to clarify. So here's what's at stake. The King James Version only camp says this is one of several verses that the modern English translations attempt to use to conspire to minimize the concept of God as creator. I'm sorry, as Jesus as creator. That's the charge against them. Okay, so has anybody ever heard of the website CARM, C-A-R-M? It stands for Christian Apologetics Research Ministry. Really, really good resource to look at when you're looking at linguistic issues. So this is, when doing some research on CARM, this is a sentence or a paragraph I thought was helpful. Because of the widely diverse and extremely ancient evidence that all unanimously agree that Paul did not use the phrase by Jesus Christ. So CARM is arguing we are certain in Paul's original letter to the Ephesians, the phrase by Jesus Christ was not in his original letter. They see that in this verse, and noticing the longer reading does not appear until much later, scholars justifiably conclude that the shorter form is the original. This is why the majority of modern versions do not contain the phrase by Jesus Christ. They don't have an agenda. They're simply following the literary evidence. Okay, so this becomes Pastor Ben's first manuscript lesson. When you are comparing original manuscripts, the shorter translation is always favored as closer to the source material. Let me give you an example of this that you all know about. This is why almost everyone argues that Mark is the first of the three synoptic gospels and the first of the four gospels written. The other gospels used Mark's material and expanded on it. Both Mark's gospels and the other three gospels are absolutely true, but the evidence supports Mark's writing as being first. And one of the thoughts is, if you were to come along as a later writer, would you, if you were Mark and let's say Luke was written first, why would you make more concise and shorter and leave out huge sections of Jesus's ministry and life? By the time John comes along and writes his gospel well after Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written, he has a totally different perspective on it, but that's why we see so much material in the gospel of John that is only found in the gospel of John, because John's essentially writing about 30 years after the other gospels are already circulating, and he's saying, there's some other really, really interesting things that Jesus taught and said and did that weren't covered in those. I'm going to make an effort to make sure that those are covered as well. So, in that regard, one of the things that literary scholars do is they say, generally speaking, in most cases, the shorter writing is closer to the original source material. So, does anyone, now the next question is, if the charge levied against the modern English translations is that the modern English translations conspire to say that Jesus is not the creator of the universe. So I think it's fair to then say, okay, let's look at those modern translations. Let's look at the, and I'm gonna use the NASB just as my example here. I'm gonna show you three things that the NASB says in its translation, and you tell me if you think the NASB believes that Jesus is the creator. John 1:3 says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Okay? It's pretty strong. Now you could say, well, maybe the hymn doesn't refer to Jesus. It of course does. Put it in context, but let's assume it doesn't. How about this one? 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is but one God the Father from all things and we exist in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ by whom are all things and we exist through him. Okay? If that's not strong enough, let's look at Hebrews 1 and 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So there is some shockingly direct evidence that I think blows this argument out of the water from the King James people saying that there's a conspiracy theory to diminish Jesus as their creator, because nothing has changed about these verses. So my conclusion, and listen very carefully to the language of my conclusion, neither of these translations, New King James or NASB, are wrong, but I do believe that the NASB is a more accurate translation to the original text. They are based on different manuscripts and they have different emphases. And I want to share exactly what that means. We've touched on it in past weeks, but here's the conclusion on the matter of this controversy. The older manuscripts are shorter, they're more to the point, and they're more accurate to the original language. So the NASB translation comes from a word-for-word camp. They're going to translate it word for word as literally accurate as possible. The more recent manuscripts are more detailed, New King James thought for thought. So their basis, their manuscripts are based on how do we take this and put it into relative language. So you're going to see longer verses in the New King James that add clarifying statements like through Jesus Christ. Now you may be a little confused here because I'm saying that the NASB are the more modern translations. They are. They're the more modern translations in English, and they're based on older manuscripts closer to the original source material. One of the reasons that New King James people only think that the King, or not New King James, but King James Version only, people think that there's magic in the King James Version is because it just had its 500th anniversary about 10 years ago. The King James Version turned 500 years old. And that translation, why is it special? And it is special, and it is historic, and it is important. It was the first translation done by the King, commissioned by the King of England, to put the New Testament into the spoken language of the people, English. All church services were, you guys know, were in what language prior to that? Latin. Do you know what major translation was used to create the English New King, or the English King James Version? Same answer, Latin. So it was not coming from the original Greek and Aramaic. It was coming from a Latin translation of the Greek and Aramaic. And as scholars got better materials, as archaeological finds dug up older, closer manuscripts, our translations became more accurate to the original text. Yet we have this camp of people who are absolutely dying and insistent that there is one translation that is infallible. And I agree with that statement. And the translation that is inerrant and infallible is absolutely, unquestionably, the original documents written. What we have is a very, 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 very good effort on the behalf of amazing literary scholars to put this into our common tongue and English language. Just as if you were to go to the Sudan, you would translate the Bible into Sudanese for those people, or into Spanish if you're going to Spain or Mexico. Same idea is present there. Now, the question would quickly become, well, Ben, are you saying that there is something not infallible, not inerrant about our English translation? No, what I'm saying is this is not the original translation. This is an excellent attempt at that, but that's why we have differences in our translation. When God is sovereign over Scripture, He is also sovereign not just over the commissioning of that Scripture, but the preservation of that Scripture throughout time. So you can read this, rest assured, particularly if you are regenerate, and know that the Spirit that works in you will help you see the light of what is the truth of the Scriptures. But when we get into sticky situations or verses that have some variance in translation, it is our responsibility to go as close to the original material as possible to conclude. So if somebody were to say to me, and they were to make this statement quoting verse 9, that these things have been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, there's nothing theologically inaccurate about that statement. Nothing. But in terms of literary accuracy, I side with these scholars that do not believe that the words through Jesus Christ were actually in the original text. And to be very honest with you, in a passage like this, it's not terribly, we're not dealing with something that creates a huge deal of controversy. However, depending on your translation of Scripture, go read the last paragraph of the Gospel of Mark and tell me what you think about that, because there's a place where there is some very intent understanding of was this part of the original manuscript or not. So if you guys are interested in diving down this rabbit hole with me a little bit further, I've got a link here that I can copy and send to you, and that's exactly where I pulled this article from, where I pulled some of this information from. So sometimes what happens when we're presented a verse like this in the midst of our book of study is it gives us opportunity to remember and review what we are actually studying in the original English text. How does this apply to us today? Well, hopefully it applies to us in a couple ways. One is in an effort to be able to have legitimate, transparent conversations with people who are believers but have some misgivings about what is the definitive word of God. The second way is hopefully it produces humility, that we would say, All of this is a gift of grace. The fact that we have any version of the scripture in front of us is a gift of grace. The fact that we are able to have multiple versions to study and to debate and to have discussions with each other, all is a gift of grace. When you couple that with what Paul says in verse 8, his self-identification of the least of the saints, we certainly don't see him that way. We see him as a champion who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, but I don't think he's being falsely humble. So my concluding statement on this matter is, be really careful when you enter a debate that your desire to win does not outweigh your desire to learn, because learning necessitates our humility before each other. I was having a great conversation this week with someone, and as soon as I met, the conversation was going on for an hour and 15 minutes. And as soon as I mentioned something that they had a disagreement with theologically, this individual went from 0 to 120 miles an hour and wouldn't hear a word that I said. And I finally just had to stop this person and say, I don't think it's going to behoove either one of us to take up our positions and discuss this, because what you're demonstrating to me right now is you don't want to learn anything. I do. If I'm wrong, I want you to teach and correct me, but you've just given me a litany of all the reasons that I'm wrong, all of which I can argue back against and disassemble. I can do that, but I'm really not convinced that that's the best thing right now. So I called an end to the meeting, and I just said, why don't we circle back and talk in a couple weeks after we've both had some time to talk and cool down. I didn't need to cool down, but they did. And so I just kind of put an end to it and said, I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine right now, because you're not in a position to listen to me. You're not in a position to want to have your ideas challenged. And isn't it disheartening how fragile someone's theology is? The second you pinprick one area of sensitivity to them, they will often determine everything that you have to say is completely incorrect. That attitude has to leave us as Christians. We have to be able to say there's probably going to be things that we disagree with, but even if we do or don't touch on those particular things today, in humility, let us consider, as Paul did, us to be the least of the saints, saved only by his grace, and maybe if we both approach each other in love and humility, maybe there is a legitimate opportunity for us to grow in our love and appreciation for God, for the Father, for the Spirit that works among us, and for each other, because we're the church.
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbc-ashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. If you found this message helpful, please share it with a friend or loved one. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again right here next week.